Well, let's turn now to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus and to this 19th chapter on page 72 of the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 19. Sorry, we're on to page 73 now. The second part, or in fact the last third of the chapter, Exodus chapter 19, and we're reading from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 19 and verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits round the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Amen. This too is the word of the Lord. Well, we come this evening to the third of these three ascents of Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. We've looked at the first in some detail in verses 1 to 7, where God makes a proposal to Israel, these people that he has saved from slavery in Egypt, and he invites them to be his treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation in all the nations of the world, to carry out the task of praying for the nations and bearing witness to the nations by their word and by their life. And then this morning we looked at Moses' second ascent up the mountain in verses 8 to 15. Moses comes and tells the Lord that the people have accepted his proposal. They're going to perform the task of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the world. And so the Lord then says that he's going to come in the hearing and in the sight of all Israel, and he's going to speak to Moses, and everyone's going to hear him speak to Moses, so that the people will know for all time that Moses is God's authorized spokesman. And they need to be really clear about this. This is really important for them to understand, because God is going to give his law through Moses to teach them how to live as a holy nation. They've said that they will be a holy nation, but they don't yet know what that involves. They don't know how to be a holy nation. And so God will give his law to Moses, and Moses will bring that law to the people. And so the people need to trust that it is the word of God that Moses is bringing, and not his own ideas. And the events of the third day will certainly put that beyond all shadow of a doubt. And so God tells Moses how to prepare the people for his coming on the third day. He needs to consecrate them for 2 days And then on the third day, the Lord will come. And we were thinking this morning of how these 2 days would have been days of building excitement and anticipation. And no doubt, no little fear as well. It would have been the only topic of conversation in the camp. What will it be like when the Lord comes on the third day? What will we see? What will we hear? We saw how ordinary life is put on hold for these 2 days while the people focus on getting everything ready for the Lord's coming, for this supernatural, this momentous event. Of all the spectacular things that the Israelites have seen in Exodus, and they have seen many, many spectacular things, this on the third day, this will surpass them all. This will be by far the most awesome. And that brings us then to verses 16 to 25. And we have here, first of all, Israel's experience of the Lord's coming. We were thinking this morning about Israel's preparations for the Lord's coming. And now we're thinking about Israel's experience of the Lord's coming. And perhaps when you read chapters like this one in the Bible, there's part of you, maybe a large part of you, that thinks to yourself, if only I could have been there. If only I could get a time machine and go back 3,500 years to that day, to that moment, that third day at Mount Sinai. What an amazing privilege that must have been for God's people to see God coming down from heaven onto the mountain, to see the smoke and the fire, to feel the earth trembling beneath their feet, to hear with their own ears the very voice of God speaking out of the thunder. If only I could have been there, that would keep me on the right path for the rest of my life. I would never stray. I would never doubt. I would never go wrong ever again. I could walk by sight and not by faith. If only I could have been there at Sinai. Well, quite apart from the tragic fact that it didn't keep Israel on the right path. I mean, it didn't even keep Israel on the right path for more than a couple of months. In just a very short time, they're going to be making a golden calf, an idol. They're going to be breaking the commandments that God has just given them with his own voice speaking out of the thunder from Sinai. So quite apart from the tragic fact that being there didn't keep Israel on the right path and wouldn't keep you on the right path or me either. Leaving that aside, it's very clear from everything that Scripture says about Sinai that you would not have enjoyed it at all. Try to imagine the scene. You're sleeping in your tent. You finally managed to get to sleep after all the preparations of the 2 days before. And you're awoken on the third day by a very loud trumpet blast and massive peals of thunder and flashes of lightning breaking in through your tent. And you rush out of the door of your tent and you look up at the mountain, and what do you see? You see this huge swirling vortex of smoke and billowing cloud swirling all round the summit of Mount Sinai. It's like a volcanic eruption. And perhaps for a moment that's what the Israelites thought was happening. And then as they looked, they realized that it can't be a volcanic eruption because it's the wrong way round. Because it says in verse 18 that the fire is coming down out of heaven. It's pouring down from the sky onto the mountain. It's not being thrown up by the mountain, by a volcano. It's coming down from the sky onto the mountain. The whole mountain and all the ground around it is trembling and shaking violently. The sound of the trumpet, this supernatural trumpet, perhaps it's being blown by an angel,
Certainly the trumpet judgments in Revelation are blown by angels, but whoever's blowing it, wherever the noise is coming from, it's a supernatural sound that's piercing and echoing all through the camp. You can hear it even over the top of all this thunder and storm. And the sound of this supernatural trumpet, it was loud to begin with. A very loud trumpet blast. But we're told that it's getting louder and louder. It's constantly building up into a great crescendo. And even though the people have been expecting this, they weren't quite sure what it would look like, what form it would take, but they knew that something spectacular was going to happen on the third day. And yet even though they're expecting it, they're terrified, utterly terrified, and they're trembling with fear. Even Moses, we're told in Hebrews 12:21, it says, "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" It's the most awesome thing that you could possibly imagine. How terrifying it must have been for those poor people who experienced that devastating earthquake last week in Syria and in Turkey. How terrifying to be awoken in the middle of the night by an earthquake. But this is far more terrifying. This is far more awesome. This is the most awesome thing that a human being could ever experience. The holy Creator God is leaving heaven and coming down and manifesting His presence on earth. And more than that, as if that's not terrifying enough, the people have to go up to the mountain. Every instinct in them is telling them to run in the opposite direction and to flee for safety and to get away from this mountain. But instead, verse 17, they all assemble and about 2 million people march towards this shaking, burning, blazing mountain. At different times throughout the Exodus, God has appeared in cloud and fire. Right at the beginning, He appeared to Moses on this very mountain. How? In a burning bush, in cloud, in smoke and fire. And then, of course, there's the pillar of cloud and fire that was guiding Israel through the wilderness, that towering pillar, that manifestation of God's presence. We're told that His glory appeared in the cloud and shone out from the cloud. But now, we're seeing cloud and fire on a whole other scale entirely. And now the Israelites realize that that huge, towering pillar of cloud and fire, that was just a tiny, tiny little manifestation of God's presence compared to this cloud and fire on the top of the mountain. And of course, even this tempest and this burning fire on the mountain, even that is just a scaled down miniature version of the glory of God in heaven. Read Revelation chapter 4 and you have the full scene there, the full manifestation of God's glory in the throne room of heaven. The awesomeness, the transcendence, the almighty power and majesty of the true and living God coming down from heaven to earth. And yet this awesome, holy, transcendent God wants to come among His people. That's the point of it all, isn't it? He's rescued them and He's brought them out of slavery in Egypt to Himself. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And now He's caused them to be consecrated for these 2 days. What's the point of the consecration? It's so that they can approach. They can't touch the mountain. They can't go on to the mountain, but it's so that they can approach the mountain and hear his voice. And he's entering into covenant with them so that they will be his treasured possession. They'll be a holy nation. They'll be separated from the world to and for him. And that's the whole point of Sinai, isn't it? God is coming down to his people. He's not just coming down to shake the earth and run around and have fun striking terror into the hearts of people. That's not the purpose at all. He's brought them here to this place. This was it's not the end game, I suppose, because the promised land is the end game. But right at the start, he said to Moses, this will be the sign for you. You will come and you will worship me here on this mountain. This was where he wanted to bring the people. It wasn't just to deliver a nation of slaves from a horrible existence. That was only part of it. It was to bring him to himself, to bring him out of Egypt into a closer relationship with himself. He is exalted, transcendent, awesome, majestic. But he's also gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. And he wants to come near to his people and to draw his people near to him. And both of these things, his exaltedness and his nearness, his transcendence and his immanence, if you want the theological terms, both of these things are highlighted by the somewhat surprising end of the chapter in verses 20 to 25. It's really not what you're anticipating. Well, it is, because you know the chapter and you know the story. But if you don't know the story, these verses are really very strange, aren't they? This is the first time, it's the third time that Moses has gone up the mountain, but it's actually the first time that God has explicitly summoned Moses to go up the mountain. And this time, he is called up right to the top of the mountain. So there's something special about this time. This is unprecedented. And so you think, don't you, this must be the moment when God is going to give his law to Moses for his people. After all the spectacular preliminaries in verses 16 to 19, we would expect to go straight to something like chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But that's not what God says when he summons Moses to the top of the mountain. Instead, it's a bit of an anticlimax after all the fireworks that have come before. It's something very, very ordinary, and it's a kind of an administrative thing. It's a matter of housekeeping. God says to Moses, make doubly sure that the people don't break through the boundaries, and make sure that the priests are properly consecrated. And if you think that's surprising, so did Moses. He's a bit taken aback by this as well, it seems, because in verse 23, Moses says, the people can't come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. But the Lord then repeats the command for the third time altogether in verse 24. Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. God insists that Moses go all the way, remember he's at the top of the mountain this time, all the way back down to make sure. Now, of course, the Lord knows best. Whatever Moses thinks, the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And perhaps the Lord knows that some of the priests were not properly consecrated. He certainly knows what the Israelites are like. He knows their track record. He knows how prone they are to rebel and to defy his word. That's happened again and again in the wilderness. It happened multiple times in chapter 16 with the manna. Whatever God said, there are always some, and they disregarded the commands. So the Lord is not going to be too careful. He's a God of lethal holiness. But he wants to draw near to his people without destroying them. And so he gives this gracious command. Go down, Moses, and check, double check, triple check. Make sure that there is nobody who is going to die today because they have tried to break through and see my holiness. The Lord's transcendence, his awesomeness, his exaltedness, and at the same time, his grace and his kindness and his condescension and his nearness to his people. He is a God of lethal holiness, but he wants to come close to his people without destroying them. The question is, how can he? How is this possible? And that brings us, secondly, to the other thing I want us to think about this evening, and that is Israel's mediator at the Lord's coming. We've thought about Israel's experience of the Lord's coming. Now, Israel's mediator at the Lord's coming. God is exalted. God is unapproachable in his blazing holiness, and yet he wants to come near to his people. How can he? Well, that's why Israel needs a mediator between them and God, and that's Moses' job. And that's the job that he has had all through the story of the Exodus, isn't it? Moses has been the mediator between God and Israel. Right from the moment that God called him at the burning bush and sent him to Egypt with the message for the people and the message for Pharaoh. And from that point on, Moses is relaying God's messages to his people. So he's been doing this work of being a mediator all through Exodus, but nowhere do we see it more clearly than here in Exodus 19. Because we have in this chapter a wonderful visual picture of what a mediator is and does. Because the gulf between God and Israel is seen so obviously and so vividly at Sinai, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious that you can't miss it. God is at the top, in the mountain, in the storm, in the cloud, in the blazing fire. And Israel is down at the bottom. And Israel can't go up to God. They're not even allowed to touch the mountain, or they'll die. So God provides a mediator who keeps going up and down the mountain between God and Israel. And I don't know if you've noticed it as we've been reading Exodus 19, but there are these repeated references in the chapter to Moses going up and coming down the mountain, relaying God's words to Israel and Israel's words to God. In fact, 12 verses out of the 25 verses in Exodus 19 are all about Moses either going up or coming down. That's nearly half the chapter spent just in describing Moses going up and coming down the mountain. That's what a mediator does. He goes between God and his people. And Moses is the only one who can do this work as a mediator. Only he is allowed to go up to the summit and speak to God. The people can only go to the foot of the mountain. The priests and the elders, we'll discover in chapter 24, they are allowed onto the mountain itself. But only Moses is allowed to go to the top. Moses is the only one who's qualified, who's able to dwell in such intimate fellowship with God. And so that's why Moses becomes the revealer of God's word to his people. The revealer, in fact, of God to his people. No one knew God like Moses did in all the Old Testament. I think I may have said that this morning. No one knew God as deeply and as intimately as Moses. If you wanted to know God in Old Testament times, that you learned about him through the law of Moses. Only Moses can go up to God and reveal God to Israel. And yet, Moses' work as a mediator is limited. All he can do is go between God and Israel. There is always this great gulf fixed between God, a holy God, and his sinful people. God is at the top, and Israel is at the bottom. And that's how things are going to stay for another 1400 years. Perhaps you remember, if you were here last year in our adult Bible class, Yuski explained to us that the tabernacle is like a miniature representation or reconstruction of Mount Sinai. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, is where God's presence dwells in the glory cloud. And that's like the summit of the mountain. And only one man is allowed to go into the most holy place once a year, the high priest. The most holy place, that's the summit of the mountain. And then the priests are allowed into the holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. And that's like the rest of the mountain where the priests and the elders were allowed onto. But the people can only come as far as the outer court of the tabernacle. They're not allowed to go through the door into the holy place. They have to stay outside in the outer court. And that's like the foot of the mountain. They're not allowed past the barrier. They're not allowed even to touch the mountain. And if they do, they'll be killed. And if you tried to enter the holy place, unless you were a priest, you would be put to death. The mediator can go in to the most holy place, into the presence of God. He can represent the people there. He can come out and he can bring God's word to the people. But he can't bring the people with him from the outer court into the most holy place. Moses can't bring the people from the foot of the mountain up to the top into the presence of God. And that's the way it is. That is Sinai for 1400 years. But that's not the position today anymore, is it? Because today we have a far greater mediator than Moses. We have the mediator of a new covenant. Not the covenant of Sinai, but the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. And he is perfectly qualified to reveal God to man. He is perfectly qualified to represent God to man because he has come from the very presence of God. He has descended from heaven itself to reveal God to the world. He is the only sinless, righteous human being. And so he's able to represent human beings perfectly to God. He ascended from earth into heaven, into the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us there at this very moment. We're told that Moses spoke with God face to face. Now that's clearly figurative, because later on in Exodus, in chapter 33, verse 20, God tells Moses, "You cannot see my face." So he hasn't literally spoken face to face with God. God is saying that it's as if he speaks to Moses face to face. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came from the bosom of the Father, he reveals God perfectly. He really does speak with God face to face. He is the only mediator. No one else could ever reveal the Father more than the Son. Nobody else in all of history could ever represent humanity more than the God-man. He was not a perfect mediator. He failed. He had flaws. He sinned. But Jesus Christ is the perfect once for all mediator. He's the one that Moses is pointing us towards. He's the one that Moses is preparing us for. And Jesus brings us, his people, with him right into the very presence of God. He doesn't consecrate us ceremonially the way that Moses did with the Israelites. He consecrates us actually and really.
He gives us his holiness. He gives us his righteousness so that we become, in God's sight, as righteous as the Son of God himself. And his Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us so that we become a kind of most holy place. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inside us is making us truly holy day by day until one day we enter into the immediate presence of God forever. And that's why when we come to worship God today, we're not met by this scene in Exodus 19. As we came to the church building this evening, it wasn't a vortex of cloud and fire swirling over the church building. There was no trumpet blast sounding from heaven and growing in an ever greater crescendo. We didn't tremble in terror as we entered into this building. Why is that? Why is it not like that anymore? How can we enter God's presence as we have done this evening without a tabernacle, without a temple to shield us from the lethal holiness of the Lord, the annihilating power of his glory? How is it possible? It's not because God has changed. It's not because he is any less holy. It's not because we have changed. It's not because we are so much more holy than Israel was. It's because of our mediator. It's because Jesus Christ has offered himself as our once for all sacrifice at the cross. And he has entered into heaven, into the presence of God as our high priest. And he has given himself as an offering for our sins. He's entered into the very heart of that lethal storm and fire, carrying our guilt and our sin. And he received in himself the undiluted, unabated, full force of God's wrath against all of our sins. That's why the veil separating the most holy place from the holy place was torn apart at the moment of Christ's death. The way is now open for us all to enter in to the most holy place, to go right up to the summit into the Lord's holy presence. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, the mediator, we can go into God's presence and not be consumed. So do we need to fear the Lord today? Now that the fire and the smoke and the trumpet and the tempest is all gone, do we need to fear the Lord today? Should we fear the Lord today as Christians? The answer is yes and no. Some Christians do seem to live with a constant threat, sense of threat and fear of God's retribution hanging over them like a sword of Damocles. Perhaps you know Christians like that. Perhaps this describes you yourself. A dark cloud seems to follow you wherever you go. You've a tendency to think that you don't do enough to keep yourself in God's favor. You're just in a perpetual state of fear. I didn't do my quiet time today. That's 3 days in a row that I've missed. Or I did my quiet time today, but it wasn't long enough. It needs to be longer. I wasn't concentrating enough. I haven't witnessed to enough people this week. I didn't make it to the prayer meeting. There are Christians like that, aren't there? And they seem to live under this dark cloud of fear. We don't need to be afraid like that anymore. We don't need to live in fear of our lives. Jesus Christ, our mediator, has carried our sin and our guilt to the cross and has been dealt with.
and we're forgiven for all of our sins. We're not going to go to hell.
But the danger is then for some Christians that they misread God's kindness. And they take his salvation and forgiveness and this access that we have to God through Jesus Christ, they take it for granted. And for some Christians, God is a kind of loyal pal who will put up with just about any nonsense from us. If you stand him up, doesn't matter. If you promise him that you'll do something and let him down, it doesn't matter. If you treat him badly, doesn't matter. No matter what you do, he'll always be there for you like a kind of faithful dog. And Christians who think about God like that need to remember that God disciplines his people when we stray, and that his discipline can be very, very painful. And so the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says this to Christians who were in danger of doing exactly this. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Exodus 19 reminds us that the God that we worship, the God that we're worshipping right now here this evening, the God that we meet with each Lord's Day, is a fearful God, an awesome God, an unsettling, all-powerful, all-knowing God. But through Christ, our mediator, we can come into that holy presence with reverence and with awe, but also with joy and with thanksgiving. It's a little bit like that often quoted saying about Aslan, the Christ figure in the Narnia stories. He's not safe, but he's good. And that's the God that we worship. Not in terror, but with reverence and awe and with joy. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dramatic record that we have of one of the most awesome days in all of human history. We thank you, O God, for all the lessons that it teaches us about your majesty and your holiness, but also about our need for a mediator, someone who can go between you on the summit and us unholy sinners at the foot of the mountain. We thank you that in your own beloved Son, you have given us the once for all mediator who not just goes between you and us, but became one of us and brings us with him to you, into your presence for all eternity. We thank you, O God, that we've already begun to experience this reality. We thank you that one day we will experience it completely and perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Our Father, we pray that we would appreciate much more than we already do the work of our mediator and all that he has done to bring us to you. Lord God, we pray for those who are not yet Christians in our own church family, in our extended families. We pray that you would bring them to understand their desperate and urgent need for a mediator, for someone who can bring them to you. Lord, please, in your mercy, draw them to yourself. Be gracious to them. Grant to them repentance and faith, even this very night, we pray. And help us all, we pray, to worship you
with reverence and with awe. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.